Well, all right, let's open up our Bibles once again to the book of Matthew as we make our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive here at chapter 5, which we have come to call the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is chapter 5, 6, and 7. And you remember that all of this began with Jesus seeing the multitude. Seeing the multitude, he went up into a mountain. His disciples, they followed him up there. He sat down, he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' response to seeing the multitude, right? The multitude is a group that Jesus is in love with. As Jesus looked at the multitude, he loved them. He didn't want to see them perish. As the Lord looks upon our gathering this morning, he loves us. He does not want one person here to perish. Now, how is he going to reach the multitudes? He's going to reach the multitudes when his followers get their act together. The more his followers get their stuff together, the more effective his followers are going to be to bring the good news to a lost and dying world. If our lives are as dysfunctional and as messed up as the rest of our family, what possible benefit can we be to them? If you're just as bitter and angry as they are, why in the world would they look to you for any kind of assistance in life? You're just as messed up as they are. I remember a number of years ago, I did a number on my arm, and I ended up in the emergency room, and the doctor comes in, and he just kind of stares at it. It was gross, and he's opening drawers and shutting them and walking around and opening up cupboard doors, and he just looked totally discombobulated. And finally, he said, "I'll be back." He's gone like an hour, right? I'm just laying there, and he's gone for an hour. And he comes back in, same deal, sits down, looks at the wound, and then opens drawers and that. And they go, "What is the deal here?" And he looked at me, and he said, "She's leaving me." I said, "What? She's leaving me. She hates Fort Wayne. She's moving back to Indianapolis. She's loading up her car even as I speak." And I said, "Well, you know, I pastor a church, and as soon as you get done sewing me up, I'm going to pray for you." And he said, "No, I got to go find her." And he just left. And here I am, just laying there for another hour until another doctor peeked in. "What's wrong with you?" I'm like, "Well, this. Well, isn't there anybody else?" I said, "No, he went after his girlfriend. The guy rolled his eyes and sewed me up and took care of me." But when our lives are filled with dysfunction, we're not going to be much of a help or a benefit to anybody else. So where he begins in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember he begins with the Beatitudes. And the emphasis there is on the word be. This is what he wants us to be. This is the second time that we have seen God on a mountain instructing his people on how he wanted them to live. Early on in the Old Testament, book of Exodus, God manifests himself in darkness, in thunder and lightning. And he comes down on Mount Sinai and he reveals himself and he tells his people how he wants them to live. Now, in the beginning of the New Testament, we find God manifesting himself in flesh, going up into a mountain, and he's now telling us how his people are to live. Now, the big difference between the Sermon on the Mount and Mount Sinai is that Mount Sinai had a heavy emphasis on doing. Do this, don't do this. Do these things, don't do these things. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, the focus is on being. If we will be what God wants us to be, that will unleash the power of his Spirit to bring about his will in each of our lives. And so he went down, he gave us 9 steps that really lead to spiritual maturity. I don't need to judge you. Nobody else needs to judge you. You just open up to Matthew chapter 5, you go through those first 12 verses, and you just find out how comfortably your life fits into these first 12 verses. And if these first 12 verses accurately describe your life,
then you, my friend, are a spiritually mature person. Now, Jesus doesn't want us to be deceived in thinking, well, if we become what God wants us to be, everybody's going to love us. How did we end up in verse 12? He said that, look, there's going to be pushback. Isn't it amazing? We have a message of love, forgiveness, and grace, and it is a message that is hated by this world. Look at our world. You criticize Islam, you better fear for your life. You criticize Judaism, you better fear for your job. You're going to be canceled. You run your mouth and criticize the church, and it's crickets. You take a crucifix, put it in a jar of urine, call it Piss Christ, and you win some, you know, artistic award. You can talk about how Christ is transgender and Mary is a whore, and the world will applaud you. There's no abuse that will come your way. And so Christ is warning us that he wants us to be mature, but we have to recognize that there's going to be pressure and there's going to be becoming pushback. Pushback is going to be coming our way. Now, let's notice what he then says now as we begin verse 13, where he says this. Now, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt, and it's important, he's talking about taste. He's not talking about some chemical, you know, mystery that happens that salt no longer is salt. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about that salt, something has happened to that salt that has affected the flavor or the ability of that salt to flavor your food, if you will. If it loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be, no, it's good for something. One thing it's good for is to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now you are the light of the world. And the city that is set on a hill, it cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. Now, a common mantra that we're always hearing in our culture is, well, there are many ways. There are many ways to go to heaven. There are many ways for you to find God. And you just find a way that works for you, you're comfortable with it, and you just go with it. Now, I want you to notice the language very carefully that Jesus uses here. Notice twice he says, you are. And again, he's talking to his followers. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? You say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. I place my trust in Christ. Then that means that he's talking to you and he's saying something about you. And what is he saying to us? Now, we've got you, that would be a noun, are, that's the verb. Now, he uses a very interesting noun here that is in the emphatic, which means you and you alone. There is no one else who has a message of hope and salvation other than you. You're the only one that has it. The Buddhists don't have it. The Muslims don't have it. The New Agers don't have it. You and I, brothers and sisters, are the only ones who are in possession of a precious message that the world needs to hear. Now, he uses the verb are there that is indicative, which means you already are. You can't say, well, I haven't gone to Bible college yet. I haven't gone to seminary yet. I haven't been a believer very long. No, no. You already are. You and you alone already are. You are already qualified to bring this glorious message of forgiveness and life to the world because all you do is share what has happened to you. You say to the lost, look, I'm telling you, I had demons like you can't believe. I was as defective and as broken as the next guy. I didn't know what to do. I cried out to Jesus that he might have mercy on me. And look at what he is at work doing in my life. And if he has done this for me, I know that he will do it for you as well. You and I are the ones that have this glorious message. Now, salt, sodium, is absolutely necessary for life. If we didn't have sodium in this world, there would be no life on this planet. If you don't have sodium in your body, your central nervous system is not able to communicate to your muscles to expand and contract. If we take the sodium out of your body, your heart immediately stops. Salt is a preserving force. It is something that brings preservation, and it keeps spoilage from taking place. We are called to bring life into our world. We are to be a preserving force. And if we are not bringing life and preservation, who else is going to do it? We are the only ones. If your family, and God is in love with your family, no matter how you feel about them, God is madly in love with your family. And He has called you to be the salt and the light to your family. And if you are just as bitter and angry as the rest of your family, you're going to fail in the mission that God has given to you as His disciple to bring this glorious message to them. Now, the image that He uses here with the disciples would have been very familiar. It's only good, take it out, and to throw it under the feet of men. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem, you had these large outer court areas, these size of football fields, large areas out there for people to gather. Now, in this inner court area, you see that there is this altar with a ramp going up to it right there in the middle. They had a ramp because that's where they would lead the animals to sacrifice, so to speak. And then they would take the blood of the animal and they'd take it inside into what we think of as the Holy of Holies, the holy place. Now, to your left is where the chamber of the hewn stone was located. Now, this is where the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Israel, put people on trial. This is where Jesus was led. This was where His trial took place, where the high priest ripped His garments and said, "What need we of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. What say you?" And they all cried out, "Crucify Him." Well, when Jesus, you remember, was crucified, there was a great earthquake that took place. That earthquake so damaged the chamber of the hewn stone that the last trial that was ever held in that chamber was the trial of Christ. God was saying to the Jewish leadership, "You misjudge my son. You don't have any interest in judgment or in righteousness at all. We're going to shut this thing down," and it was never used again. We'll talk more about that as we get closer to the crucifixion of Christ. Now, on the opposite, on the north side, you had the chamber of salt. Now, this is where they would get salt from the Dead Sea because it was cheap. And salt from the Dead Sea, very different than your table salt. Salt from the Dead Sea is only about 2% sodium. The salt that you have on your dinner table is 98% sodium. But Dead Sea salt also has magnesium and potassium, other kind of minerals in it. You put that on your food, it's going to ruin your food. Now, here in the temple, you're talking about limestone and marble surfaces. And you're talking about lots of water. This thing is constantly being hosed down. Remember that Jerusalem also sees cold weather, not unusual for it to freeze, not unusual to have snow from time to time. And so in these colder climates, when the conditions would grow slippery, if you will, they'd send somebody to the chamber of salt, and they'd bring it out there, and they would sprinkle it all over the place. Now, He says to them, look, this is what is this polluted salt is good for. It's really good for nothing. Now, we have been called to be this preserving force. And if we're not being, the culture wants you to shut up. The culture wants you to just cower in fear of being canceled. But the Lord's will for your life and mine is that we get off our lazy rear ends and we get busy standing up for righteousness, standing up for that which is going to produce life in our culture. John Stott, he said it this way, when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw our hands up in pious horror, and we reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where is the salt? He tells us, you are the salt and you are the light. Light gives direction. Life brings illumination. You're walking through a woods. You got a flashlight. You're not shining it up there in the tree. Well, I suppose if you're coon hunting, maybe. But if you're trying to make your way through the woods, you got that light right in front of you. You're looking for those things that are going to trip you up. That light reveals things that will cause difficulty in your journey. That's what we are here for, to say to those that we care, hey, dude, you got to watch out for that. Hey, that's going to ruin your life. Man, you continue down that path, you're going to trash your marriage. What are you thinking about there? You and I have been called to show that which is going to be harmful to other people. Now, how do we let our light shine? Well, notice verse 16. It's not by being religious jerks, all right? It's not by getting all judgy on your family and telling them they're all going to hell, all right? It's by doing something that he tells us here in verse 16. He says, let your light shine so that when they see your good works, they glorify your Father in heaven. So when we say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine, what we're talking about is that we are allowing our good works. Now, oftentimes, the way we do good works in the church is we get very showy, right? We want everybody to know how spiritual we are, and we do everything for the appearance of men. But here Jesus says, and he's going to be enlarging upon this as we make it through this sermon, he's going to be enlarging upon this and telling us that, no, you do it so that God receives glory, that you and I are demonstrating what God has done in our life in such a way that people would worship him rather than worshiping ourselves. Now, isn't it also interesting that he uses the term here, Father, they glorify your Father in heaven. He will refer to God being our Father three times in chapter 5. Now, remember, this is all one sermon, 5, 6, and 7, all one sermon. Chapter 5, he says it three times. Chapter 6, he says it 12 times. Chapter 7, he says it two times. And so in a very short sermon, I mean, how long does it take you to read 5, 6, and 7? Not very long. This isn't a long sermon. And in a very short sermon, 17 times, the Messiah says to us, God is your Father. You go back in the Old Testament, probably around 15 times or so, the entire Old Testament refers to that. So in the first sermon that we find in the New Testament, it uses the imagery of God being our Father more than the totality of the Old Testament. You see, there's a paradigm shift taking place here in God's relationship with humanity. Something is changing now that the Messiah has arrived. God's relationship with man is different. Now, he uses an interesting word for good there. There are two words for good. Agathos means good in quality. That's not the word that he uses. He uses the word kalos, which means good, but also is attractive. There should be something attractive going on in your life that friends and family notice. There should be something going on in your relationship with Christ. There should be victories that are seen. There should be demons, so to speak, that are overcome. There are addictions that we should be overcoming in our life. There should be something about the way we treat people. There should be something about how we are raising our children. There's something about how we're treating our spouse, something about how we're responding to adversity that gets the attention of those who are closest to us, and they begin to think to themselves, there's something going on with her. There is something going on with him that I think maybe I would like to have in my life. If you had a buddy of yours that was morbidly obese, all of a sudden he's chiseled. All of a sudden, he's got abs. All of a sudden, he's got bulging muscles, and he's got long, flowing, thick hair, and he was balding before. I mean, would you not say to him, hey, what's going on with you, right? Because I like what I see, and I would like to have that in my life as well. And when you and I are submitting to the work of the Spirit in our life, and He is producing good works through us, there should be some degree of attractiveness. Now, here's what we'll do. We will think if we're going to make a difference, what we need to be is rule keepers, right? What we look, if you want to get your church in shape, what you need to do is develop a comprehensive list of do's and don'ts so that people will know how they can be members of this church in good standing. We gotta come up with some more regulations. Yeah, regulations will do it. Regulations will change us. Notice what Jesus says in verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot, one tittle will by no means pass away from the law, till all is fulfilled." The Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled everything that the Old Testament said the Messiah was going to do. "Whoever therefore teaches one of the least of, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so, shall he be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, well, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Now, the Jews, they placed the law really in four different categories. They had four different things that they would call law. Ten commandments, we understand that. We're very familiar with this imagery of the Ten Commandments. Now, what's interesting is that nine of the ten are reiterated in one way or another in the New Testament. In one way or another, nine of the Ten Commandments are placed on the church for the church to follow. We find scripture that indicates we should honor our parents. We find scripture in the New Testament that says, hey, don't be murdering people. We have verses that say, don't steal. Don't become idol worshipers, right? Worship God, honor God. We find nine of the ten. The one that we do not find anywhere in the New Testament is Sabbath law. Now, isn't it interesting that we have got brothers and sisters that love Jesus that are Sabbath keepers, and Sabbath to them is a very big deal. Isn't it fascinating that they are captivated by the one that is not found anywhere on the pages of the New Testament? Because we do not rest in a day. We rest in a person. The finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ is our Sabbath rest. Now, they said the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, that's the law, the Torah is the law. All of the law and the prophets, the entire Old Testament is law. And then they had the oral and the scribal law. Now, when you look at the totality of the Old Testament, there are 613 laws. We have 248 that are positive. Do's. These are 248 things that you need to be doing. Then we have 365 negatives, don'ts, right? One for every day of the year, right? One not to do. Now, the oral and the scribal law is how Israel interpreted the law, and it was their commentary on the law. Because when Moses said, hey, don't work on the Sabbath day, well, what in the world did he mean by don't work? I mean, that's kind of a broad thing. And so these geniuses over time, they put their heads together and they came up with what Moses meant by not working. They said at one point, a person could not wear false teeth on the Sabbath lest they fall out and that person be tempted to pick them up. Well, of course you would be. And to carry them, that would be a burden. You're going to look for a drinking fountain to wash them off before you put them in your mouth. So they just said, hey, skip that. No false teeth on the Sabbath. They said nothing is to be picked up on the Sabbath that's heavier than a dried fig. Heavier than a dried fig. Well, that's work. You can't do it. They said that you could cut your food on the Sabbath, but you could not cut wood. They said that you could tie a bow, but not a knot. They said that you could untie a knot, if you could do it with one hand. We don't want no two-handed untying knots going on here. They said that you may toss an object in the air so long as you do not catch it with the hand that threw it. So you could throw it up with your right hand, you could catch it with your left. This is the lunacy that Christ has now entered into. And they were teaching these regulations that were the creation of men, and they were teaching them as if they were the Word of God itself. And they began to magnify their traditions higher than what they magnified God Himself. Now, in the church today, and we've had this throughout history, is that we have Judaizers, we have those who are trying to persuade the rest of us, if you really want to be serious about your faith, if you really want to please God with your life, you need to go back to the Old Testament. Now, I have got dear friends that are Judaizers, and I say to them, look, this is a package deal. You got to keep all of it. You can't approach the Old Testament like an a la carte food line. You can't say, well, you know, give me one Sabbath and, you know, give me the no murder thing here and you pick and choose. No, it is all one thing. And nobody I know keeps the entire law. And I've said to these very sincere, good friends of mine, when you keep the totality of the law, you come find me, and then I'll begin to listen to you. You see, law tells us that every 7 years, you're to take the entire year off. Not only do you have a weekly Sabbath, whatever you do from Friday night until Saturday night, whatever you do on that weekly Sabbath, that is to be done for an entire year, every 7 years. Now tell me, do you take off every 7 years? Are you on vacation for an entire year every 7 years? How in the world do you go to a restaurant? Do you understand that the law says that whatever is unclean, that whatever it touches, that item becomes unclean, right? So a restaurant, they have the meat guy deliver their supplies, and they take the bacon, which is unclean, and they place it in the refrigerator. The refrigerator of the restaurant is now officially unclean because bacon touched it. And then they take the bacon and they put it on the grill, and guess what? The grill is now unclean. They put it on a plate. Now the plate is unclean. They put the plate on the table. Now the table is unclean. Your mother never taught you any kind of good behavior at the dinner table. You got your elbows on it, and now all of a sudden you, my friend, are unclean, right? You cannot keep the law. Now, does that then mean that we are lawless? Does that then mean that we don't have any rules to live by at all? Why did God give us the law? Galatians chapter 3. Paul says, therefore, the law was our tutor. It was our schoolmaster, our trainer to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. I look at God's demands and I say, there is no way I can do it. I am defective. I am broken. There is no way I can keep the law of God. I need another plan. And that's why he then says in the very next verse, but after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. We no longer need this schoolmaster. Again, John Stott makes this observation. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. The law was designed to last only until the coming of the child. That's what this holiday season is all about. Who was promised that God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. We cannot come to Christ to be justified until we have first been to Moses to be condemned. But once we've gone to Moses and acknowledged our sin, guilt, and condemnation, we must not stay there. We must let Moses send us to Christ. I look at the law of God. I look at the righteous standard of God. I can't live that way. I need something else. And so he sent Christ, who fulfilled the law. Now, how did he fulfill the law? Well, notice what he tells us in verse 20. He says, for I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He's talking to disciples. He's saying to his followers, you've got to be more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Scribes and Pharisees would have been considered the most righteous people in that era. If you were living in first century Israel and somebody came up to you and said, hey, who's the most righteous person in your village? You say, well, the scribe next door. He's the most righteous guy we got. Or the Pharisee that lives at the end of the street. Now, notice that Jesus says here that your righteousness, that it's got to go beyond that. You see, their righteousness was an outward show of righteousness. Jesus said on the outside, you look like the real deal, but on the inside, you're gross there, right? They were spiritual actors. They were spiritual pretenders. You get the same thing in the church today. People have been in church their whole life, and they've never had a genuine experience with the saving power of Jesus Christ. It's all an outward show. It's all pretending. They're just looking churchy and getting everybody to ooh and ah at what people think is their devotion to the Lord here. Now, what's interesting is that the Lord, he spoke of his hatred for spiritual acting in the book of Amos. He said this in chapter 5. He said, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. I will not accept your burnt offerings. I won't even notice your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. God hates religious acting. Imagine God, and this is a real danger, that you and I can be so spiritually deceived that we can be pleased with ourselves while at the same time God literally hates what is going on in our life. Now look, we're not to be lawless, right? We are to be moral people, but we are not under the law of Moses. There's another law that is at work in our life. Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 8 when he said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I'm a follower of Christ, and I'm walking according to the Spirit. There's no condemnation going on in my life. Now, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? For, all right, so that's a reason word. This is what he's talking about now. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through my flesh. Nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. I cannot do what God wants me to do. He then said in verse 2, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of his sin, that he condemned sin in the flesh, right? The law said, whosoever sins shall die. And what happens to Christ, right? Christ allows himself to be nailed to the cross, and he pays, he fulfills the righteous judgment of the broken law, the wrath of God that was for you, the wrath of God that was for me was placed upon Christ, and his righteousness comes on us. And he says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, notice, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a new law that is at work in you, the follower of Christ. It's not the law of Moses. It is the law of the life of the Spirit. And this is how it works. We come to Christ and we recognize that my judgment was placed upon him and that he satisfied the holy wrath of God. And then he takes, because of our faith in Christ, he takes his righteousness and he places it upon us. His righteousness is placed into our account. You are as righteous as Jesus Christ himself. You can't add to it. Witness to 100 people. Share your faith with 100 people this week. Give all of your money to the poor. Be burned at the stake because of your faith. You will not add one bit of righteousness to the righteous standing that you already have, because you cannot improve upon the righteousness of the Son of God himself. And that is your righteousness. But having come to him now, he not only places his righteousness into my account, he also places his Spirit in my heart. And now I begin to walk according to the Spirit. And so as I'm living out my life, and those of you who are the followers of Christ, you've been the followers of Christ for a while, you know how it works. You begin to veer off the path to the right or the left, and the Spirit quickly says, what are you doing? What are you doing? See, we understand I bring the Spirit of God into every environment I allow myself to be placed in. So I get in front of my computer, and I watch other people participating in sexuality, I am bringing the Spirit of God into that environment. And the Bible says that we are not to grieve the Spirit of God who dwells in us. And the Spirit of God begins to speak up, doesn't he? And the Spirit of God begins to convict. And yes, I am so weak. Yes, God, I am so sorry. I have fallen again. Oh, please help me, God. And we cry out for the power of the Spirit, that the Spirit not only convicts, this is why the Bible says we're more than conquerors in Christ. There is not darkness in your life that the grace of God cannot overcome. There is not a weak link in your chain that the Spirit of God cannot strengthen and give you victory over. Wherever the darkness lies in your life, wherever the weakness lies in your life, listen to me. Cry out in helplessness that the Spirit of God might be unleashed and cause you to have power over the weakness of your flesh. And that is something that the law of Moses could never do. God loves you, and God wants to do more for you than just convict you of sin. He wants to do more for you than just save your soul. He wants to give you victory that you might live your life so that when people are observing you, they are going to be glorifying your Father which is in heaven. God looks upon our happy gathering here this morning, and I'm here to tell you that he loves each and every one of us. He is madly in love with you. He cannot stop thinking about you, and he wants you to have not just life, he wants you to have abundant life. And I'm wondering if there's anybody here, again, I don't know everybody, I don't know where you're at with the Lord. But if you're here this morning and you know that you're not right with the Lord, you don't have the assurance of salvation, you know that you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I got great news. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The person that cries out, God, have mercy upon me, he hears that prayer. And he writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And he causes the Spirit of God to come and dwell in your heart, where your body now becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. And all he is requiring of you to begin this life-changing process is that you would say yes to the Savior, that you would say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would like to say yes this morning, I just ask that you do a simple thing. And I call it simple, but I know it's hard. I know it's difficult. But if you're here and you want to be made right with the Lord, I just ask you, just raise your hand. And I'm going to pray for you now. Is there anybody here? You want to say yes? I'm saying yes, Lord. I know I'm not saved. I know I need to be made right with God. If you just raise your hand, you're saying yes to the Lord. And I'm going to pray for you. That's all I'm going to do. So is there anybody here you want to say yes to the Lord? I want to be saved. Yes. What's your name?
Marcus.
Somebody help me.
Marcus.
Marcus. Harkins. Parkins. Parkins. All right. Welcome home, Parkins. We're going to pray for you. Is there anybody else you want to say yes to the Lord? Well, let's pray for Parkins. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are still in the business of turning lives around. We thank you, Father, that you are still in the business of changing lives. Now we pray for our new brother. I ask, Father, that you would bring a witness to his heart that he is now this morning a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things are new. You have taken his sin. You've taken his iniquity. You've taken everything that he has done, said, and thought that is wrong, and you have now thrown it as far as the east is from the west. I ask, Father, now that your Holy Spirit would come and dwell in his heart, and that he would leave this place with your spirit, bearing witness with his spirit that he is a child of God. So, Father, fill him with joy. Fill him with hope. I ask, Father, that this new faith would be surrounded by a wall of protection and that you would keep him. And Lord, you'll now bring brothers and sisters around him who's going to help him to grow now in his faith. We commit him to you, and we thank you that you are able to keep everything we commit unto you until the day of Christ. Bless our young brother now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God is good. God is good. So for those of us who are the followers of Christ, let's take God at his word. He doesn't want to leave you like he found you. He accepts you as he found you. He don't want to leave you like he found you. Let's allow him to change us through the power of his wonderful spirit. Let's pray. Father, here's our hearts. We give them to you now, and we pray that you would use us to reach the multitude. Father, would you so work in our lives that you create in us an attractiveness? Lord, deliver us from our bitterness. Deliver us from our unforgiveness. Deliver us from our anger. Deliver us from our lust. Deliver us from our porn addiction. God, deliver your people so that we might be used in these last days to awaken this dying culture that we are surrounded by. Father, help people to see our good works that they might glorify you. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.